Welcome to the latest edition of Growing in Christ. Our goal is to use the Word of God to produce fruitful, mature believers in Jesus Christ. We hope this podcast will accelerate your growth and service to our Lord.
Well, right now we're going through a series on basic Christian beliefs. So we started a few weeks ago and talked about just the purpose of doctrine and having a system of beliefs and how we need to contend for the faith that has been handed down and delivered to the saints, and that we are a new generation that God has called to know God's Word and to be able to explain God's Word, to know where to go in Scripture, to have certain beliefs that we hold to, and also to be able to be aware of and to sniff out doctrinal errors and heresies where they exist as well. So we're fighting many of the same false doctrines that have been around for the last couple thousand years, and Satan is always trying to attack and slander the name of God, and all the different doctrines of God come under his attack. So a few weeks ago we said that the foundation of all Christian theology is going to be the Scriptures, and we talked about the Scriptures being inspired by God, and they're authoritative, and they're sufficient, and they're clear, and they were written by human beings, but they also were authored ultimately by God himself and are completely truthful and reliable. And then last week we started looking at the theology of God himself, and we focused on the nature of God. We saw that God is one, there's only one God, but we also saw that he reveals himself in three persons. He is simultaneously God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and each of those persons is unique and distinct, and yet at the same time, somehow, in the wisdom and the power of God, he can be both one and yet be three persons at the same time. So we focused on sort of the big picture of who God is. We looked at some of his attributes that he shares with his creation. We call those communicable attributes. There's things like his holiness and his justice, and we saw that he is loving and that he has truth. And these are things that there are parallels in human beings and even in just the created order, things that he has made us in his likeness and things that we can understand a little bit about those kinds of attributes of God. By how we're to live our lives and by other human beings. But there's other attributes that we said are incommunicable. They don't really communicate, or they don't find parallels and analogies in creation. So there's nothing or no one else that we would say is omniscient, that has all absolute knowledge. And there's no one or nothing else that is omnipresent, that's present everywhere simultaneously. No one else, nothing else that's infinite and eternal and has no boundaries in time or space. So God is just so far above and beyond what we can imagine. And all we can do is just bow and worship him and love him for who he is and who he reveals himself to be. We said toward the end last week that some of the jobs that God does, some of his roles, is that he is our creator, our redeemer, our preserver, our ruler, and that he also is our judge. And then at the very end, we said, how do we relate to God? We relate to God by loving him, by showing reverence and fear to him, and then by obeying him. So that's all just a review of what we talked about leading up to tonight. Tonight we're going to focus particularly on the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. So I'm going to ask somebody to read section A under the heading of God from the Baptist Faith and Message. If somebody would read those five lines, they're printed in your notes. And you don't have to read all the references underneath there, that's the backup support. But would somebody mind just reading those five lines there, explaining who God the Father is?
Yeah, I don't have that book.
Right here.
I left my book. No. Huh.
God the Father. God as Father reigns with providential care over his universe, his creatures, and the flow of the stream of human history, according to the purposes of his grace. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and all-wise. God is Father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is fatherly in his attitude toward all men.
Okay, thank you, Bill. Notice that it says here, God as Father reigns with providential care over his universe. And so here we want to focus tonight on God being Father. And we have in our notes here this first blank. The first person of the Trinity is known as God the Father. And remember that pyramid that we showed last week, that in the center it had the word God. And then at the top of the pyramid, I believe, is Father, probably to the lower left is Son, and to the lower right is Spirit. We saw that all three of those persons, those different corners of the triangle, represent the three persons of the Godhead. And that God the Father is not the same as God the Son. They are both God, but somehow they are also distinct. We would not say the Father is the Son, or the Father is the Spirit. There's a difference between, and there's an identity that each of the persons in the Trinity has. So tonight we're just thinking, who is God the Father? And we call Him Father because that's how He reveals Himself in the Bible. There's several different aspects to God the Father. And we want to just think about, I don't know if we can say which person of the Trinity that we neglect the most, because we probably neglect and are deficient in all of the persons of the Trinity, understanding them. But I think if we were to say we're strong in one of the persons of the Trinity, it might be Jesus. We talk a lot about Jesus. We love Jesus, and rightly so. We focus a lot on what we would call Christology in Bible doctrine. And some people emphasize the Spirit very heavily. They talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. But I don't know about you, but I feel like we don't really spend much time talking about God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. I feel like we almost overshadow that with talk about the Son and the Spirit. Maybe I'm wrong, but I just found this helpful and convicting even to think about some aspects of God that we don't really think about very often. First of all, this first aspect of God, our Father, is that He is uniquely Father to Jesus Christ. God the Father is uniquely a Father, or the Father, to Jesus Christ in the way that no one else is. And notice how this is explained in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews, of course, is a great book saying that Jesus is unique and that Jesus is not an angel, He is not a saint, He's not a prophet, He's actually God the Son in flesh. And so it's challenging people to persevere and to trust in God and to recognize, don't fall away, in hard times, don't give up. You've believed in Jesus Christ. Keep holding to that faith that you've had in Him. But notice how you see this relationship in Hebrews chapter 1, the opening verses here, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And there's such an intimacy and closeness here. So someone read those verses for us, 3 through 5 of Hebrews 1.
He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"?
Okay, thanks, Lynn. Notice a couple things here. First of all, in verse 3 where it says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God," who is the He that's being talked about there?
Jesus.
Good. Jesus, God the Son, is the one that is the radiance of the glory of God. So think about God and all of His glory and majesty and awesomeness. And there's kind of like coming out of the sun, there's... When there's a perfect eclipse of the sun, you don't see any of the sun, but you see the corona around the sun. You see the radiance and all this power and energy coming out of the sun, even though you're not seeing the actual substance of the star we call the sun itself. Now, Jesus is God, so I'm not saying that He's something other than God, but when we see this word God used in verse 3, the glory of God, or down in verse 5, which of the angels did God ever say? We could even insert, this is talking about God the Father. Sometimes God, the term God, is shorthand for talking about specifically the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. Because here we see both the Father and the Son being talked about in the same context. It's okay to call the Father God, but realize that God is not only the Father, but also the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we see the relationship between those three persons, even in a passage like this. So Jesus, who's God the Son, He is the radiance of the glory of God the Father, the exact imprint of His nature. So if you want to know who God the Father is and what God the Father is like, We can't see God the Father. God the Father is spirit, and it's impossible for us to see him or to use our senses to know him, and the Bible reveals him to a degree, but God the Father himself says, if you want to know me, look at my son Jesus, because he is the exact imprint and the exact image and representation of God the Father. God has shown us himself through his son Jesus Christ. And so here the author is saying that Jesus is the greatest of all. No one, nothing is like him. Who else has God ever said, you are my son? And in verse 5, we know that he's talking about Jesus, that God the Father said to God the Son, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Or I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So there's something very unique and different about the relationship that the Father and the Son and the Trinity have that's different than any other relationship on earth or in heaven. Any comments or questions on that?
It's hard for me to understand that. It's past. It's one of those things I just have to accept.
I think we probably all would agree with that. It is really hard to, particularly to understand. We have to accept it. We can accept it by faith. But to understand it, we're just so feeble and tiny. And, you know, we're like a little ant trying to understand chemical engineering or something. It's just impossible for someone or something. We're just the creation. We're so tiny, and we can't wrap our minds around God and all that he is. And we can understand him to a degree, but it's okay to just say, God, you know, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are so much deeper and more wonderful and profound. And we just trust you are who you say you are and worship you in that way.
So Jesus is the part of God the Father that people have seen and we will see in heaven physically.
You know, it's interesting. We have to be so careful with our language here. And almost every direction we go, we can end up saying something we really shouldn't say. So we really shouldn't say that Jesus is part of God the Father because right. Jesus is separate from God the Father. Maybe we could say Jesus is the part of God, but just the word part is so kind of misleading to like you can dissect it and show one part and not the others. I think what you're saying is true. Jesus is the part or the person of God that we're able to see, that some people have seen. Those that were alive at the time of Christ on the earth, they got to see him with their own eyes. And Thomas to touch the wounds of Jesus resurrected from the dead. And those in heaven right now are seeing, you know, it talks about how Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus Christ is visible to all of our loved ones that have gone on to be with the Lord. They can see him. They can touch him. They can be there in his presence. Mm-hmm. And you're exactly right. You know, we look forward to being able to see Jesus. And I don't know if we're going to be able to see the Father. I don't know what he's going to look like. But we know that we'll see Jesus Christ because he is the only part of the Godhead that is flesh like us. I mean, isn't that amazing to think that God actually took on flesh and became like the creature so that he could save us and reconcile us.
It seems like everywhere in the Bible it talks where they talk about going to see God, you're terrified.
Uh-huh.
People were terrified to just hear his voice, like when the transfiguration and stuff like that. Everybody was. So the power of God, it's only through Christ we can even have anything to do with God.
Mm-hmm.
Just even. So.
There's such a glory and an awesomeness and. And, yeah, absolutely. I mean, we would all fall on our faces to behold him. And sometimes he has kind of veiled that to make himself approachable to us. Somehow he's going to make us able to be in his presence, to be able to worship him like the angels, you know, to be able to be in the presence of God. And yet, I mean, we'll always have that fear and awe and reverence. And yet we'll also be able to be there and to address this Father as our Father. We're going to see that in just a moment. So there is still, even though he is the King of Kings, there's still this intimacy and closeness that we have with God, that we fear him, but we don't dread him. There's a respect, but we can boldly approach this God at the same time. So it's amazing to think about.
So, Pastor, did Moses have a Christophany, or did he see God the Father?
Ooh, that's a really good question. Yeah, a Christophany, most of you are probably familiar with that term, but it's the idea of an appearance of Christ. We know that Jesus, the name Jesus is what God said, you know, using the angel Gabriel, what God said that Mary and Joseph were supposed to name the second person of the Trinity. They said, call him Jesus, for he'll be the Savior of your sins. So Jesus was a term that became to be used of the second person of the Trinity at the time of his arrival at the virgin birth. The question is, you know, was Moses seeing, in a sense, Jesus pre-incarnate, Jesus before he became flesh? And a lot of scholars believe that he was. A lot of scholars think that when you see appearances of God in the Old Testament, that it was an early appearance of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons for that is that that term Lord that's used, we see it with the burning bush, Moses as well. He's seeing Yahweh, he's seeing the Lord and the I Am, and that same term, Lord Jehovah, is also used referring to Jesus Christ. And so some think that, or like when it says that the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham and there were two angels, but it seems like one of those celestial beings was actually God himself coming down. And he wasn't fully flesh yet, but it could be that it was God the Father sending his son to go and do a mission, sort of an early mission, but not the full mission of redemption yet.
I tend to go with that.
Yeah.
But I think the wife of Abraham, her servant, what is her name? I don't remember. She got the son first, right?
Yes,
and
Hagar.
And she got kicked out, and in the desert, was the angel or was the Lord? I don't remember.
I think maybe the Lord spoke to her. I don't know if she saw him or not.
But spoke to her, so means was before Christ come.
Mm-hmm. Right, before
and
Christ.
Few spots in the Old Testament you think it's the Lord and not God.
We do see there's a connection between that term, the angel of the Lord or the angel of Yahweh, and the term Yahweh, and then coming over to the New Testament, the term Lord Jesus, that term Jesus as being our Lord, we confess him as Lord. That word is the same word in the Greek that was used in the Old Testament to refer to the Lord Yahweh, who was the Old Testament representation of God. So again, it's hard to wrap our minds around this, but do we know for sure? I don't know that we can say for sure that it was always a Christophany, but it does seem to be a good suggestion that when we see these images of God in the Old Testament, that it was Jesus, what we call the pre-incarnate Christ. It was before the incarnation that he was revealing a little bit of himself to people even back then.
Is it not clear in the Hebrew language? Is it more?
I don't know. I don't think it is. Just because I've heard debate about it. So I don't think that it's crystal clear. Nowhere is it going to say that Christ appeared.
Yeah.
And it doesn't say the Messiah appeared. So there's like no specific reference to the second person of the Trinity to where we could just pinpoint it and say, here, right here, it shows. But there is enough of a continuity between the term Lord and the angel of the Lord and the Lord Jesus and Jehovah and those terms that it does seem like in the Old Testament we could say this is probably Jesus Christ coming in those early forms.
I thought in the Transfiguration, that's why Moses appeared, because it was Christ talking to Moses. That's kind of where I thought that was.
But in Samuel, when God called him and he said, yes, here I am, three times, who was talking to Samuel?
Same thing. I mean, you're going to see the term Lord used a lot, Lord or Yahweh, but or angel of the Lord. And there's speculation that it's actually Jesus before the incarnation. And I'm okay with that. I think that that's quite possible. But I don't know that we know 100% for sure. Like even in the New Testament, we talked last week about how all three persons of the Trinity were present at the baptism of Christ. Mm-hmm. And remember, it was God the Father who spoke from heaven, and they heard him say, this is my beloved Son. Mm-hmm. So it's not unprecedented for God the Father to actually be the one to speak to mankind. Not that he does it very often, but there are occasions where the Father actually breaks out in some form that people could hear him. So, I mean, it's mind-boggling to think about this. But the point here in the first one is just that God the Father is uniquely a Father to Jesus Christ. There's a unique Father son relationship there that's unlike any other relationship in the universe. And that Jesus can call God the Father his Father in a unique and special way. This is a very, very poor analogy, but I have one son. I can call him my beloved son, Dylan. I can call him my only begotten son. He's my one-of-a-kind son. He's the only son that Natalie and I have begotten as a child. We have two daughters, but Dylan can call me father, and perhaps other friends that we have and boys and girls, they can maybe call me uncle, or they can call me pastor, or there's other names that they can use, maybe titles of respect, titles of friendship, but there's a unique sense where Dylan is my son and I am his father like no one else. Even though, you know, I'm going to love other kids and I'm going to want to reach out and care for other kids and nurture them, but there's something special about that relationship, and there's something special and unique about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. This comes out and is very important in John chapter 5. Remember that it was the Sabbath day, it was the day of rest, and the Jews were not supposed to be working. And Jesus actually heals a man who is paralyzed on the Sabbath day. And the religious leaders were outraged by this, and it actually becomes the pushing of that first domino that leads all the way to their plotting to murder Jesus. Because not only did he violate the Sabbath, but they considered this blasphemy for how he explained that he had the right. They said, "What gives you the authority to heal on the Sabbath and declare forgiveness of sins?" And notice his response in John 5. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And we can miss that because we don't understand the Jewish background and the Hebrew scriptures and the way that they did. But when Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," and he goes on and he talks about how all the works of the Father that the Father does, I do, I and my Father and one. That kind of language, the religious leaders picked up on that, and they said no one could make these kinds of claims unless they were claiming to be equal with God. Jesus did not say, "Our Father is working." He said, "My Father." He was announcing there was an exclusive relationship that he had with the Father like nobody else. And they were extremely offended by that. This was to the point that they wanted to murder him for it. He was saying, "God is my Father." And that's part of the unique role that Jesus has. And there's an intimacy between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. God was not lacking anything when he created the universe. He wasn't missing out on anything. It wasn't like God was lonely and so he said, "Oh, man, I've spent the last 500 trillion billion years and I'm just kind of getting bored, and so I'm going to create the universe so that I have something to occupy my time and somebody to get to know." God was perfectly united with fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit from eternity past. There was always a unity and a love and a companionship and an intimacy that they all enjoyed with one another. He didn't have to create us, but he chose to do that to show his attributes and to receive greater glory. But God the Father always had this relationship with the Son, and the Son was claiming that, and the people were offended by it. Wrongly so. They picked up on the nuance. Yes, Jesus had a unique role, but they were wrong to call that blasphemy, because actually Jesus had every right and authority to say that God was his Father in a special way. Okay, any questions? All right, this next one will be a little bit more familiar to us. I think that you'll be able to track with this one a little easier, but hopefully that first one is encouraging just to think about the relationship between Father and Son. Number two, God the Father is Father in truth to all believers. He is Father in truth to all believers. He's the true Father to all believers. That is why Jesus tells us when we pray, he says, Matthew 6:9, pray like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." We have the right to approach God as our Father if we have trusted in Jesus Christ. And notice Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Somebody read that for us.
For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father.
Okay. Wow, great. So this idea that we can approach God as our Father is made possible through a process that's described in verse 15. What is it in one word? The process of adoption. Process of adoption.
So does that mean, Pastor, that when we're witnessing to a complete unbeliever, am I wrong to tell them, knowing that they're not saved, that God is your Father?
That is such a good question. We're actually going to touch on that in a few more minutes. We're going to talk about that in point three here. That very question. Yeah.
I always do, though. I always have. I said, you may not know it, but God in heaven is your Father. He made you.
Mm-hmm.
And you owe him everything.
Yeah.
Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not.
Mm-hmm. Just hold that for a few minutes, and we're going to come back to that very question. I'm so glad you brought that up. Yeah, hold that thought. So, adoption is what makes it possible. Remember what adoption is. Adoption is a child who belongs biologically to another mother and father who is legally now brought into a new family, into a family that was not the biological mother and father. So adoption is being part of a different family and now being brought in to a new family and having all of the benefits of being a biological child.
So we were son of the devil.
Yes. We were sons and daughters of the devil in the sense that we were part of the dominion of Satan and of sin. And
we were
slaves of sin. Talks about that spirit of slavery that we had before. And God has bought us out and adopted us out of our old lives to now actually be sons and daughters of God and be able to call him Abba, Father. And this happens through the Holy Spirit who makes this possible. There's a spirit of adoption that gives us a sense of assurance to know we can call God the Father of the universe our Papa, our Abba, or our Daddy. The Baptist Faith and Message, BFM there, is the Baptist Faith and Message. There was that line that we read earlier. God is Father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Now, this idea that we can call God our Father through adoption, this is a unique benefit of the New Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Usually we talk about the New Covenant when we take communion. Jesus said, this is the New Covenant in my blood. And that New Covenant idea goes back to the Old Testament. There was a promise of a new and greater covenant than the covenant that God made with Moses. And notice a couple of verses in Galatians that talk about the New Covenant and how we now can approach God as our Father. And this is a beautiful promise here. Someone read those two passages, Galatians 3, 23 through 26, and then read Galatians 4, verse 7. Anyone?
Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, very good. Thank you. So in both of those passages, it says that we can now be sons and daughters. This happens in Christ Jesus. And in the Old Covenant and in the Old Law, all it could do was it could point out people's sins. All that the law, you know, to say, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall have no graven images, and you shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not covet. All that did is it exposed people's sins. And it was like a guardian, I think, to try and protect God's people. But at the same time, the law was never a savior. It didn't have the capacity to save because no one was perfect. Nobody could keep all the law except for Jesus Christ himself. And it says in verse 24 there that it was in order that we might be justified by faith. So the law was supposed to drive people to humbly ask for God to forgive them of their sins and to know that they needed a Savior who could rescue them from their sins. It was there to guard and protect God's people until the time that Jesus Christ came to actually purchase our salvation. And so we were formerly slaves to our sin, and we were slaves to destruction and to death, and we were even slaves to the law. But when Jesus came, we suddenly had this new relationship with God where we could become sons and daughters. And what did it say that that means our new role is at the end of Galatians 4:7? Then a what?
An heir
through God. So we now are going to inherit some kind of great treasure that God has for us because of this relationship that we have with God, made possible through Jesus Christ. Look at this quote by Wayne Grudem here. The fact that God relates to us as Father shows very clearly that He loves us, that He understands us, and that He takes care of our needs. Moreover, in His role as our Father, God gives us many good gifts. He especially gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit to comfort us and to empower us for ministry and for living the Christian life. In fact, it is not only gifts in this life that God gives to us, but He also gives us a great inheritance in heaven because we have become joint heirs with Christ. As heirs, we have the rights to a great eternal inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. All the great privileges and blessings of heaven are laid up for us and put at our disposal because we are children of the King, members of the royal family, princes and princesses who will reign with Christ over the new heavens and new earth. Hmm. What a blessing that we have. This is all because of the adoption that we have into God's family as our King and that great inheritance that Paul talked about and that 1 Peter talks about as well. So this is a unique benefit made possible by the new covenant that God has given us. And this doctrine has tremendous implications. This is very relevant, not only to think about our future inheritance, but just think about a few aspects of how this affects how we should live today. If God is our Father, this is going to have implications when it comes to our suffering. In our suffering, whenever we're facing trials and tribulations and fears and burdens and pains, we know that we have a God who's our Father, who cares for us. And all of us who've had children, we know what it's like to empathize with them and to hurt with them and to want to help them. And remember that you're never alone and you're never an orphan. You're always a child. You're always a son or a daughter, and that God is going to take care of you. Someone read Psalm 103, verses 13 through 14.
As a father shows compassion to his children, so the children show compassion to those who fear him. For he loves our frame. He remembers that we are dust.
Okay, good. Thank you. So just like a father is going to care for his kids, the Lord is going to care for and show compassion to those who fear Him. Remember that. We've talked about the doctrine of God being our Father and that we're adopted. So when we go through hard times, remember God is going to show you the same kind of compassion and care and love and comfort that a mom and a dad would for their child. And a question we might ask is, if we believe in God, do our thoughts and our actions show it? There's a term sometimes used of being a practical atheist. And I'm sure none of us in this room would say, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God, I don't think He exists. I think all of us here would agree that God does exist and that we are blessed to know Him and even to call Him our Father. But what's funny is that sometimes in our thought life and in our emotions and even in our actions and our attitudes, we act as though God doesn't exist. And this is what's called a practical atheist, someone who believes it in their head, but doesn't always really live in light of that reality. And Mel Lawrence wrote an article on what he called practical atheism. And he said, you might be a practical atheist if, number one, you're quick to tell other people that you believe in God, but you don't feel as though you really know anything about God. What a tragedy to say we know God, but then to not really be able to explain much about Him and just have a really, really vague idea of who God is. That's one reason we're doing this series, just to better know God so we can worship Him. You might be a practical atheist, number two, if you think that everyone who is enthused when talking about God's impact on their lives is trying to impose their beliefs on you. So you almost feel defensive instead of just listening and being able to rejoice in how God has worked in other people's lives, and instead of feeling threatened. Number three, you might be a practical atheist if there was a time in your life when you felt as though you made an immoral choice, or ever since all warmth in your heart toward God seemed to disappear. Some people have made some very, very bad decisions. They've made immoral choices, and maybe they're scared to death that they've committed the unpardonable sin and God's never going to be able to forgive them, and it's almost as though they're living now that God doesn't exist at all, because they've disappointed Him so much, kind of like the prodigal son that went off and just treated his dad as though he was dead. And no matter what we've done, if we believe that God exists and that God can be our Father, then the right thing to do is to confess that sin to Him and repent of that sin and come back like the prodigal son did and say, I was wrong. Would you forgive me? Make me a slave. I'd just be thankful to be a slave. And He'll say, no, you're my son. I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to kill the fatted calf, and we're going to have a party tonight to celebrate your homecoming. So if we think that we've done something so awful that God possibly couldn't forgive us, then we're almost living as though God doesn't exist. Number four, you might be a practical atheist if you get angry at the thought that the Creator God has a right to define for you what is right and wrong. Be very careful of that. God is our Creator, and thus He has the right to say some things are okay, some things are not okay, some things are out of bounds, some things are commanded, and He has every right and authority to be able to do that. It's us who are wrong if we say, well, that's not fair, or how can somebody tell me what to do? God can tell us what to do, and we need to live in light of that because we exist under Him as His creation and are under His law. Number five, you might be a practical atheist if someone tells you that you cannot shape God to be who you want Him to be. That you cannot shape God to be who you want Him to be. Number six, you might be a practical atheist if you have no assurance that on the day you die, you will fall into the arms of the God of love. So if we're just scared and panicked, then we're almost living as though God doesn't exist. And if we believe He exists, and particularly if we know and believe that we're His children, then that can give us comfort to know that even the worst case scenario of death is actually going to be a day of gain and a day of blessing as we fall into His loving arms. Number seven, you might be a practical atheist if you feel tremendous tension whenever you are in church. Church is an uncomfortable place to be sometimes. And we say that we believe in God. We may say we want to worship God, but hopefully this doesn't describe us. But there are people who would say that they're Christians and they believe in God, but church is the very last place they want to be. And in reality, they're showing that they don't really understand that God is their Father. They don't understand that God is there and He's on their side. And maybe it's because they're still not right with God and they need to get right with God. So be careful of that. And then lastly, number eight, you might be a practical atheist if you hit a crisis in your life and you want to reach out to God, but you feel like it's too late. Because we've seen already tonight that the true God of the Bible would never say it's too late. No. It's over. You lost your chance. He delights in second chances. And He's a God of peace and of redemption and of hope. So whatever that crisis is, if we believe in God, we say we believe in our lips, but if we believe it, then we can trust that when we reach out and ask for God to help, that He will be there to pick us up. Just like when Peter fell into the water and Jesus lifted him up out of the water. Jesus didn't say, I told you so, you blew it, now you're going to have to drown. He helped him up, and then He said, you have little faith. You know, He needed to be rebuked for His lack of faith there. So there's some practical implications just in our suffering. If we believe God exists, if we believe God is Father, that's going to affect how we suffer and how we approach suffering. Secondly, in our prayers, it will impact our prayers to believe that God the Father exists and He is our Father. Matthew 7, verses 7
through 11. Chris, you want to read that one for us?
Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give the good things to all that who ask him?
All right, you see again how God is using the earthly father-son relationship to teach us something about God and his nature as a giving and as a loving God. And sometimes we just have a faulty view about God. We think that he's out to get us. We think that sometimes he's a killjoy and that he's just trying to make life difficult and put us through misery. But realize everything that God does for us is for our good and for our benefit. And when we ask for things, he's not going to turn it around and punish us for that. He's going to give us whatever is best. So if I ask for something from the Lord and he says no, I can trust it's not because he wants to spite me and hurt me. It's because he has something even better in store than what my request is. And it may be that my timing is not right or that the request isn't right. But he's not going to turn around and give somebody a snake when they ask for a fish. He's going to give them something that's going to help them and not to hurt them. So this affects our prayer life if we trust that God is our Father, and that when any time we talk to him, we're talking to the person that loves us more than anyone else in the universe, and that he is there on our side and is looking out for our best interests, and he cares for us deeply. And then thirdly, if we believe God is our Father, this is going to affect our relationships with other believers. Because if God is my Father, and God is your Father, and your Father, and your Father, then it turns out we're all brothers and sisters. We're all family, spiritual family, and we're all co-heirs. We all are going to share in this eternal inheritance that he's saving up for us, and we're not going to have to fight for our share of the inheritance. There's going to be plenty to go around, so all of us will get what God wants us to have.
Plus, we'll be united in eternity, right?
We'll be united in eternity forever and ever.
United brethren. Yeah.
So Ephesians 4, Paul has to just remind the church to be unified together, and he says one of the reasons for our unity is because there is one God and Father of all. All people have one Father who is over all and through all and in all. So we have a close relationship with him. And then notice this, 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, for our family. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So if we believe God is our Father, that means we believe that one another, we are family, and we need to take care of one another, and we need to show that love in practical ways, how we talk to each other, how we work together, how we serve together, and how we care for one another in times of difficulty. Meeting each other's needs. That's why Bob is Uncle Bob. Yep, because he's family. Absolutely.
Kind of too old to be my brother. So he's got to be.
So this is going to affect how we treat each other, and we need to be challenged. And think about it in this sense, that a child is going to resemble their parents, right? So if God is a God of love, then we, as God's children, should be sons and daughters who are loving as well. We're going to show the same kinds. We need to be in the spitting image of our dad, who's God the Father. We need to resemble him in how we act and how we talk, and that we're representing our Father every time that we're around other people. They're getting a picture of who our dad is based on how we talk and act and how we treat one another. So it's convicting just to think about our relationships with other people. Okay, well, we certainly spent the most time on those first two. This brings us now to our third point and ties in with Bruce's question that he asked a little bit ago. When we're talking with unbelievers, is it appropriate to say that God is your Father? And number three, God the Father is in some sense fatherly toward all mankind. Mm-hmm. There's some sense where he is fatherly toward all of mankind. The Baptist Faith and Message says he is fatherly in his attitude toward all men. It's difficult to put this into words exactly, but notice how in Matthew 5, there is this kindness and care and love that God shows to all people. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 45. Tom, would you mind reading that?
You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust.
Okay, notice how God the Father doesn't just show kindness to people who are kind to him and worshipful to him. And thank God for that, because none of us would be here if God was only nice to people that were nice to him. He initiated that love relationship. And he says we need to love our enemies because that's what God did and what God does every day. God loves his enemies. When he sends rain, when he allows birds to sing, when the sun rises in the morning, when the trees blow in the wind, when there's air that we can breathe, and when there's food on the table, all of these are reminders daily that God is loving his enemies. And the Bible does say that there are many evil people. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. The Bible does say that there are many unjust, unrighteous people, and rain falls on them just like it does the just. So if you have two houses next to each other in a neighborhood, one of them is a believing family, the other is an unbelieving family, more than likely they're going to get exactly the same weather in those two houses. Mm-hmm. And they're going to both have the sun rise at exactly the same time each and every day, and the sunset. And just basic things, you don't see God differentiate between believers and unbelievers. We see him show what we call his common grace to all people. And maybe in a sense we could call that a fatherly kind of love that he shows. Bruce, you mentioned the idea that he's our creator. He's everyone's creator. Mm-hmm. And he does show care and kindness. The way I put it here in the notes is that God is loving, he is gracious, he is patient, and he is benevolent toward all humanity. But here's where we have to be careful. We can make no mistake, because God is at the same time also storing up his anger against sinners. When we talk about his anger, we're talking about his wrath. We're talking about his fury, his righteous judgment. And even here, there's somewhat of a paradox. God loves the unbeliever, but at the same time, he's angry at the unbeliever. He's angry at their sin. He's angry that they are in open rebellion against God and that they are not putting him first. They're committing an act of treason against God, their creator, and their judge. So he is storing up anger at the very same time that he's being patient toward them.
When it comes to the storms of life, they're not going to survive through the storms in the same way that people that have the right foundation aren't going to make it through.
Yeah.
They may still make it through, but they'll be all broken apart like the house on the same.
Right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. They're not going to have that same grace and comfort that a believer has. And sometimes those storms are already because of God's judgment of sin. But we don't always know that. We don't always know what causes God to allow certain storms and trials and disasters to take place. Sometimes we hear Pat Robertson and other people, they'll say, oh, you know, God allowed this tsunami to judge, or that earthquake was because of this law that was just passed, or, you know, that Haiti was because of the voodoo. And we just don't know why God allows hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis and diseases, AIDS and so forth. We don't know all the causes behind what God allows to happen. And we need to be very, very careful in saying that somehow we know why God is deciding to punish certain people. It doesn't tell us like it did in the Old Testament, where sometimes, you know, like the plagues toward Egypt. It's very clear that those plagues were because of their rebellion and their disobedience and letting God's people go out of captivity of Egypt. But there's not that clear connection in things that happen today.
Sometimes I think it's how can I say this? It happened to Job. It could happen to any of us.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
Because the devil still goes there and accuses Bruce Dellinger of being an idiot, and I do bad things. And who's to say, God, so we can do what you want, but you can't kill him? Or he might have, he killed my son, and we still love the Lord. So.
And that's a good example, because Job's friends were blaming Job and saying, this is your fault. You must have done something really wrong for God to treat you this way. And the same in John chapter 9, there was the blind man, and the disciples were like, what did he do, or what did his parents do for him to end up with this disability? And Jesus said, it wasn't his fault, and it wasn't his parents' fault. It was so that I can show the works of God and glorify him. And we don't know.
They're doing the same old thing he always has.
Satan is often responsible, and he's a secondary cause. God is always the primary cause that allows things and orchestrates things to happen. But he often will permit Satan to do things. But nothing can happen, even at the hands of Satan, without God's permission to do it.
Well, like you said, when Christ was tempted, he says, I have dominion over, I can give all the kingdoms because they've been given to me.
Mm-hmm.
So he does. He has power over all.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Of the earth.
So I suppose the same thing could happen to anybody else. It's not just Job.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And when those things happen, like Lynn said, you know, God gives us a strength and a comfort to withstand the storms of life. We have that solid rock of Jesus Christ that we can be built upon. And what I've found time and time again is when believers go through hard times, I mean, let's not pretend it's not hard and painful. It hurts. And it's okay to weep. And it's okay to ask God, you know, why is this happening, and what's going on, and what are you trying to teach me? But we don't do it in an accusing way toward God. We need to do it in a humble way, asking for his help to get through, and to know that he will make sure that his grace is sufficient to get through the trials that we face. You know, thinking about your aunts right now, Rebecca, and all that they're going through. They love the Lord, and it's painful, and it's hard for us to see that, and I can only imagine how hard it is for them and for the immediate family. But God is also there through this time. And he's going to give them the grace to get through it, and it's temporary. They're closer, perhaps, than some of us to receiving that inheritance. I mean, it could happen any day that they're going to finish this life, and they're going to be able to be in their eternal reward with no more tears and sorrow. And, you know, there's something there that we can be thankful for, that they're so close to the end.
Most of the Christians have been martyred,
murdered
in the name of Christ, and we don't have that much in the United States, but we were just in church in Las Vegas where he was on the sermon, that now, in our generation now, more Christians have been martyred than all the history of all the Christianity in the past. So it's still going on now.
That's right.
Christians are being martyred now. So it's, you know, if Christ demands us to give up our life to show our belief, I mean, it's not by works, but we do it because we believe, then, you know, that's what we're supposed to do.
Mm-hmm. So. Yep, and we need God's grace to be able to confess him as Savior and Lord, regardless of what.
But it was shocking that there's, you know, in America, we don't even think of martyrism.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And in fact, right now, in Egypt is being martyred. Lebanese are being martyred. All the Arab countries where Christians live are being murdered.
Mm-hmm.
All over Africa. Mm-hmm. So, and these are massive numbers.
That's right. Yeah, so. That's completely true. In the 20th century and early 21st century, more Christians have died for their faith than the other 19 centuries combined.
Mm-hmm.
And there were a lot of people that were martyred through the Spanish Inquisition and, you know, the Islam, just reign of terror.
And the Europeans,
you know,
going to...
Europeans and China and so forth. But yeah, there is still very, very heavy, serious persecution in many parts of the world. So notice these couple verses here, and this is to give that other perspective and sort of to respond to what Bruce is talking about here of how do we address God toward an unbeliever. The Bible does say in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Present tense, the wrath of God right now is remaining or abiding. It's like a dark cloud hovering right over the unbeliever. And they certainly cannot call God Father in the same way that a believer can call God Father. Maybe in some sense God is fatherly and patient and kind toward them, but at the very same moment God does have wrath that he is storing up, that's abiding on them, that's waiting for the time of judgment. And they stand right now guilty before God under his judgment and his wrath. And Romans 2:5 says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So every time we sin, we're swiping our spiritual credit card and we're incurring more debt, more interest, and all that is going to finally catch up with us where we're going to stand guilty before God. I'm talking now about the unbeliever, not me personally or you guys personally, but about an unbeliever, that they are storing up wrath. And all that eventually is going to come back. It's not a limitless account. It's going to finally, one day, catch up. And the creditor is going to be there to say, you owe now. And people will stand guilty before God. So, you know, in answer to your question, Bruce, should we tell unbelievers that God is your Father? I would encourage you, pray for wisdom about that. And I think that you're probably doing it with the best of intentions in mind. And I think as long as you clarify what you mean by that, it could be okay. We certainly don't want them to think that everything's okay between them and God. God has shown his love. He's demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And John 3:16, God so loved the world. Well, the world in the book of John talks about the world that rejected its creator, the world that was at enmity with God, the world that loved darkness rather than light. So God loved that world and gave his only begotten Son. So God does love and does care for unbelievers, but at the same time, he is at that moment storing up wrath and anger to where they have to realize that there's a judge that they're going to stand before, and he will not be the kind of father that they want him to be on that day of judgment. We don't see the Bible describe the relationship of God to an unbeliever as a father. We don't see that terminology used in the Bible. He's fatherly in the sense that he's loving, patient, caring, benevolent, but we will never see in the Bible it actually say God is a father to the unjust and to the wicked in the way that he is toward a believer. Catherine and then Barbara. Were you going to say something?
Yes. Nothing to do with what you just said. My motive to be loving, gracious to the unbeliever is I have compassion because they shall go to hell for eternity. So I'm just loving and caring for them. Mm-hmm. You know? So this can help you to be nice to people. Mm-hmm. To think they shall, perhaps they shall go to hell forever. So, you know, it's terrible.
Mm-hmm. And when we do those things, again, we're showing them who God is. We're showing the love of Christ to them. So we're giving them a little snapshot of who God is and the right kind of relationship that God wants to have with them. It's appropriate for us to show that love. And when we do that, we're representing God very well. We're representing who God is in a way maybe they've never seen him before. But to also know that things are not right with them and God, and that time is ticking, and we don't know when that patience is going to run out. Yeah.
Isn't there like surveys that 95% of Americans think they're going to heaven? And, you know, you see like these things on TV where there's football stadiums full of people that all claim to be Christians and saved because of a watered-down gospel, and it's not telling them about the truth of God.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that's why it's real important when we do witness to people, we give the accurate gospel
mm-hmm.
and do talk about hell, and it's not everybody's going to go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's billions of people going to go to hell.
That's right.
The gates are very, very narrow.
Mm-hmm.
And it takes true repentance of sin, means turning from your sin. Not just because you've been forgiven, you can keep sinning and not change your life and not give your life to God. And that's why you see on TV, it's, you know, we want to feed you your self-esteem, your net, your worth. I was just even clicking through TV. That's all you hear is, you know, he's up there like Goldstein. Oh, we want you to have all that you want to be. Just claim it in the name of God.
Mm-hmm.
And these are damning testimonies.
Mm-hmm. You know? So. Yeah, those, they will stand before God for the things they say. And in many cases,
and they're leading millions of people astray.
They're causing
God's little ones to stumble, and he says it'd be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown in the ocean than to cause people to be led astray and confused. And there's going to be a very high judgment for those that have just said, hey, everything's okay between you and God, and he just wants to heap blessing on you.
And they have
when they haven't talked about sin, and they haven't talked about the slaughter of Jesus in order to make that relationship possible.
And their motive is real simple. It's money.
Go ahead, Barbara. What were you going to say?
I have no clue.
You have no clue? Oh,
yeah. None gone.
That was a long time ago.
God is love, but he's also just. And there's a balance there.
He is both loving and just.
And he mm-hmm. wouldn't be God if he weren't just mm-hmm. as he is loving. I mm-hmm. mean, you have to do things the right way. And I had a man tell me that Christianity was a fairy tale, that it was all right for me to believe that junk if I wanted to believe it. And I said, well, you know what?
Wow.
If you're right, then I don't have anything to worry about, do I? And if I'm right, uh-oh. Darling, you got something to be concerned about.
Mm-hmm. Yep. We don't know when that's going to happen. And
that's right.
We can't pick and choose like a cafeteria of what attributes we like about God and which ones that we would just as soon leave there. All of the things that God says about himself, we have to believe, and we have to trust, and we have to be prepared for. And talking about God as Father is really, it's a family doctrine in its essence, is something that's special and true for believers. And we're reminded that it's only possible for us to approach God as Father because we are now united together with Jesus Christ. And the Father is a Father to the Son. And we now are allowed to call him Father because of our union with Christ. And through the Spirit, we now have this presence of adoption as well. Does that help you, or at least kind of help you to think through some of that a little bit more?
I always try to make it a point that when I tell them that he is your Heavenly Father, whether you like it or not, but I also go on to tell them you need to clean up your act, you need to come to the Lord Jesus, and because he wants to bless you with blessings. But if you're not going to become saved, then you've got a hard row to hoe.
Mm-hmm. And the other thing that's hard is just the idea of a father is so different to different people. Some have had a wonderful relationship and think very fondly of their fathers. Others have been abused by their fathers. Others have been molested by their fathers. Others were neglected by their fathers. Others never knew their fathers. And just unfortunately, the idea and concept of father has been so distorted over the last 60 years that we have to almost define and explain what a good father looks like.
Yeah,
I
don't have no clue.
Yeah. So I think if that's helpful, or maybe as you know people, you can help them to see. Maybe there's somebody that's even at times a better example of what a loving, nurturing, caring relationship looks like.
Actually, what I usually tell them is, your Heavenly Father loves you.
Yeah.
Because, like you just said, there's so many that have no clue what a good father is. Trying to, you know, break the ice and get things going.
Yeah. It's good. I think it would be good just even sometimes to ask somebody, like, who is somebody that you really look up to? Who's somebody that really has loved you over the years? And whatever good experience they had there, imagine somebody that has a far more infinite and perfect love in every way and never has any mistakes. And that's the kind of love God has for us. And none of us would be here if somebody else hadn't taken care of us as we were growing up, even if we had the worst of homes and of upbringings. I mean, the fact is that they took care of us and didn't neglect us and throw us in a trash can. And we can be thankful for that. And there's some element of love there that we can be thankful for, and that we can now say, try and picture somebody that loves in the perfect way possible, but that love is also equaled with his justice and his holiness.
And the same is true of a judge or of a police officer. Like, they can love, but they also have to be firm and stand on the law and say, this is what the law says, and this is how I have to respond based on what you've done. I have to punish you for this. I mean, I had to discipline one of my children this week, and I just said beforehand, you know I love you. And they said, I don't want a consequence. And I said, I know you don't, and I don't want to give you one. And this isn't fun for me either. And I don't say, this hurts me more than it hurts you. I don't say that. But I just want them to know I love them and I care for them. And that God loves them. And God has told me to do this out of his love for them and to help them know that, you know, God wants them to be obedient and to show their love for God. Because they would say, well, I love God. Okay, well, you show your love for God and you show your love for mommy and daddy by obeying us. That's how we show our love, by obeying and by doing what those who are over us tell us to do. So anyway, we have to just learn this for ourselves and help our kids and unbelievers to learn this as well, what it looks like to have somebody who can be both perfectly loving and also perfectly just and fair and righteous. Charles Spurgeon does warn against the idea of what we might call the universal fatherhood of God, that God is father over all human beings, because this can be taken to an extreme and it's a very dangerous idea. He says, believe the doctrine of the fatherhood of God to his people. Abhor the doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God, for it is a lie and a deep deception. It stabs at the heart first of the doctrine of adoption, which is taught in Scripture. For how can God adopt men if they are all his children already? In the second place, it stabs at the heart of the doctrine of regeneration, which is certainly taught in the Word of God. Remember, regeneration means being born again. So how can we, why would there be necessity to be born again if being born the first time got us into God's family? And there are people, probably, I don't know whether Osteen would say this or not, but that kind of teaching of prosperity gospel and word of faith and just positive, powerful thinking all the time, that tends to lead itself to think everybody's okay with God. I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's fine with God. God loves us all. He's father over everybody. He doesn't want to hurt anybody. He's going to let everybody get into heaven eventually. This universal fatherhood of God idea, it smacks at the idea of doctrine of regeneration, which is that we have to be born again to get into the kingdom of God. Next statement here, he says, now it is by regeneration and faith that we become the children of God. But how can that be if we are the children of God already? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1. How can God give to men the power to become his sons if they have it already? Believe not that lie of the devil, but believe this truth of God, that Christ and all who are by living faith in Christ may rejoice in the fatherhood of God. So Jesus has a unique role as Son of the Father. We all have a role and relationship with God as our Father. And unbelievers stand condemned before him, and yet he is showing his mercy toward them until that day when he reckons for their sin.
Christ was calling the Pharisees, you know, your father the devil.
Mm-hmm.
So he was telling them point blank that your God the Father is not your father.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah, he was saying just the opposite of what you guys think.